Recently, I was reading Acts chapter 8, and you remember in Acts chapter 8, it speaks of, the Holy Spirit told Philip to run down and join himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian. And as I meditated on that, I was thinking about the fact that he actually ran to join himself to the chariot. Chapter 8:30 says that. And then at 8:35 it says, beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And since the Holy Spirit sent him, I thought, we'll just take out the human instrument, Philip, and embrace the truth that the Holy Spirit is the one who runs to join himself to our chariot. Take the scripture we happen to be reading and show us Jesus from that scripture. So with that in mind, let's thank the Lord for that and trust him to do it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning that we can come to this place, that we can focus in a special way on your word and your heart. We do ask you to join yourself to our chariot and open the scriptures and show us Jesus in a fresh and in a living way. We thank you. We can trust you for that. Now we give this meditation unto you. Pray that you would unveil the Lord to us and then give us grace to appropriate Christ as you propose him. We give you this little session now in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 13. And while you do that, I'll give a little review. We can't give a large review. One reason for that is because this is lesson number 41. And so if we gave a large review, it would take the whole time in review. I don't want to scare you by saying this is lesson 41. It's true in one sense. We build on what has gone before. But it's also true that every lesson stands on its own two feet. And by that, I mean you're not going to be lost if you happen to come in at lesson 41 or lesson 52 or 60. And the reason is because we present the Lord Jesus himself, a person. If we were presenting doctrine or something like that, then you couldn't miss a lesson. But since we're just going to see Jesus, you can come in anywhere along the way and you can leave and still expect God to bless us. So with that in mind, let me remind you of the large theme of John's Gospel. I'm going to have Dick read again chapter 20, verses 30 and 31.
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Nothing could be clearer than verse 31. These have been written so that. He tells us why he wrote this gospel. It's so that we might know who Jesus is, so that we might believe in him, know what faith is, and so that believing we might have life in his name. And because of that threefold purpose, to know him, to trust him, and enjoy him, we have been asking those three questions in every story in the Gospel of John. Who is Christ? So that we might know him. What is faith? So that we might trust him. And what is life? So that we might enjoy him. How does each passage help us to know the Lord more, to encourage us to trust him more, and then to enjoy his life? Now this morning we actually come to a new section in the Gospel of John. We broke in a very good place actually on June 26th. And now we're discussing what is a new section. Up till John chapter 12, John 1 to 12, we were looking at his public ministry. And now we're coming. Good morning and welcome. Good morning. Welcome. Are there chairs there? Well, we're happy that you could join us. We've just begun to review, so you haven't missed anything. We're in John chapter 13. John chapters 13 to 17 are a section all their own. These five chapters are very unique. They've been called the sanctuary chapters. Now, here's why they've been called the sanctuary chapters. Some have looked at the first 12 chapters as if it were the outer court of the tabernacle. And then they've looked at chapters 13 to 16 as if it were the holy place. And then chapter 17 as if it were the holy of holies, the holiest of all. Now we want to look at the stories in chapters 13 to chapter 17. But let me, just to get us into the idea, the heart of God, let me remind you of what Jesus did in chapters 1 to 12, which we have finished. Those chapters record his ministry to the world. In other words, we have a record of his discourses, we have a record of his miracles, and the last ministry he had before he turned to his own and started talking to the Christians is illustrated in John 12. If you look at John chapter 12, verses 20 and 21.
Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus."
For 3.5 years, Jesus has been ministering to the world, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the Pharisees, to the priests, to the scribes. He's ministering unto the world. The last ministry before the cross that he has to the world are these Greeks. They come to Philip and they say, "Tell Jesus we want to see him." And that's when Jesus gave his great discourse on the grain of wheat. Same as to say, if they're serious, if they really want to know me, then I must go to the cross. Listen, please, to John 12, 31 and 32.
"Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself."
You see, the Greeks represent the Gentiles, just like the wise men represented the Gentiles. And the last thing Jesus says to the world, they say, "I want to see you." And then he says, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men," not just Greeks, "all men to me." And after that story, he turns toward the cross. And he's finished ministering unto the world. In John's record, John emphasized the great sign miracles. There were 8 great miracles. He turned the water into wine. He cleansed the temple. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He stilled the stormy sea. He healed the man that was born blind. And finally, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And after those 8 sign miracles, he turns away and he begins a new section. Now he's talking to his own. In chapter 2, you don't need to turn to it, but you'll recall in chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus told his mother, This was the first miracle when he turned water to wine. He told his mother, "My hour has not yet come." Now listen, please, to chapter 13, verse 1. 13:1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word.
No, no, 13:1.
Oops, sorry. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
My fault, I gave it in the wrong location. Okay, but now he says his hour has come. He told his mother, "My hour has not yet come." But now his hour has come. And he begins this transition. I'm going to have Dick read again 13:1, if he would.
Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
Having loved his own. Now he turns to those he calls his own. What a precious title for Christians. He had been ministering to the world. Now he turns from the world and he looks to his own. Now you remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, listen to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12.
He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name.
At the beginning of John's Gospel, when he says his own, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He's talking about the Jews. He came to the Jewish nation, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. But now, in chapter 13, he turns from the world to his own. He's not talking about the Jews now. He's talking about those who have lovingly received his message. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about those who he calls his own. Let me get this chapter in perspective so that we can see the chronology. We're not going to read this, but I'm going to ask you to glance at chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. And as you glance at that, you see it's a reference to Palm Sunday. And you know that was 1 week before the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So even though John has 21 chapters, you're only in chapter 12 and you're at Palm Sunday. In other words, there's only 1 week left and you're only halfway through the book. So we're in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus. Now if you glance, don't read it, just glance at chapter 13, 1 to 20, and you'll see it's about the foot washings. Well, that brings us to what the church has called Maundy Thursday. I don't know if you're familiar with that expression, Maundy. Maundy is just a word that means command. It's where we get our word mandate from that word. Because Jesus commanded them, you ought to wash one another's feet. And so they call it Command Thursday, when Jesus gave the command to wash feet. If you looked up Maundy in Webster's dictionary, it would say foot washing, because that's how it's become used, Maundy Thursday. The point I'm trying to make is, watch John. You're in chapter 12, and all of a sudden you're at Palm Sunday, 1 week before the cross. You're in chapter 13, you're on Thursday night. He died on Friday. This is 1 day before the cross. And we're only a little more than halfway through the book. And we're already right up to the night before he was betrayed. And so John jumps over what the other Gospels tell us about in Passion Week. He makes a passing reference, because on Tuesday of Passion Week is actually when the Greeks came to see Jesus. But apart from that, all the other things that happened, leave that to Matthew to tell, and Mark to tell, and Luke to tell. All of the woes against the Pharisees and all the great parables, he leaves that out, and John leaves out the great Olivet Discourse and what's going to happen in the end times. All of that happens in Passion Week. But John, he has a different focus. And he says, 12 chapters, he ministers to the world. Chapter 13, now he turns to his own. And he begins with the Thursday before the cross. And these five wonderful chapters give us the spirit of the Lord Jesus. Now, in order to get into this, before we actually start the story and answer the questions, who's Christ, what's faith, what's life, I want to try to give you, God helping me, a sense of the heart of our Lord Jesus. And a sense of where the disciples were in their relationship with him at that point. Because the more we enter in to the heart of Christ and the heart of the disciples, the more these five chapters will have a meaning in our life. I'm going to have Dick read the introduction, which is the first three verses of chapter 13.
Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God.
One more verse, please.
Got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself.
All right, that expression again, in verse 1, he having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Many ways people have tried to capture the Greek of that and drive it home. Weiss translates it this way. Having loved them with a divine, self-sacrificial love, his uniquely owned ones, those in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Now, all of that was just to try to drive home the original. The Amplified says, he loved them to the last and the highest degree. Another translation says, he loved them to the full extent of his love. He loved them to the uttermost. It's a wonderful summary of moving from the world. Now he looks at his own. Those 12 disciples, like the people in this room, it's as if Jesus looked to us and said, I love you to the uttermost. I have a 2-volume devotional commentary set on the Gospel of John by F.B. Meyer. The second volume begins chapter 13. And the name of that volume is Loved to the Uttermost. And he grabbed that truth. When we study what's coming in the life of the disciple, what a remarkable introduction this is. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. As you know, Peter's about to deny the Lord. Jesus knew that, but he loved him to the uttermost. We read in Gethsemane that Peter followed afar off, but the others didn't follow at all. They scattered and ran the other way. Yet he never stopped loving them. And what's true of them is true of all those he calls his own. It's true of you, it's true of me. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. If we can only realize the heart of Christ as he begins this section. His heart is so full. Perhaps you've heard of Dawson Trotman, the converted drunkard. In his testimony, he used to take that verse, he loved them to the uttermost. And he would give his testimony and begin, "I want to tell you about one who loved me to the guttermost." And he would just make a play on that in order to drive home the love of the Lord Jesus. These are the words of a lover who's ready to leave. He's ready to die. These are famous last words. See, we just sort of read this, la la la. These are the last words of our Lord to His own before He goes to the cross. Verse 1 says He knows His hour has come. Verse 1 says He knows He's going back to the Father. Verse 3 says He knows all authority has been placed in His hands. And He looks at His own and He can't stop loving them. Even though they were about to forsake Him, He can't stop loving them. I believe anybody in this room would have a hard time loving me this morning if you knew tomorrow I was going to deny you and forsake you and deliver you up into the hand of some enemy. Jesus knew all about them by His omniscience, and yet He loved them to the end. I'm so glad as I sit before you. This is my anniversary in the sense that 50 years ago, I trusted Jesus. This is my Jubilee year, and I've been celebrating all year, 50 years, knowing the Lord. And I know I've failed Him many times, but I know, and I'm so glad, there'll never be a day or a moment when Jesus will say, "I am fed up with Ed Miller. I'm done. I don't want anything more to do with him." That passage, "He loved His own and He loved them unto the end," is very, very precious. That He'll never give up on me, that He'll never give up on you, ought to thrill your heart. And it's a great Bible truth. So He loves to the uttermost. Now, in these five chapters, it's like He has so much to say, quite honestly, He dumps on them. These chapters are so full. Commentary, I have so many commentaries on John, and most of them deal with chapters 13 to 17. There's just so much. And it's almost like He's leaving. Before I go, let me just say this. And He dumps, and He dumps, and He dumps, and He dumps. I know I'm about to give a poor and a weak illustration, but I hope it helps to enter into the heart of the Lord Jesus. Now remember, He was Almighty God as well as man. So He knows everything. He knows what's coming. He knows everything about the next 48 hours. Lillian, my dear wife, she doesn't know everything. But she has a great love for her family. And I remember when, especially when the kids were young, it's still true now, but especially when they were young, it was like pulling teeth to get Lillian out of the house, away from the kids. And she couldn't go until, first of all, she gave them a lecture. She gathered all the kids and she told them about the meals and told them about the locked doors and told them about the telephone and told them about the friends that could come and told them how long the friends could stay and told them about how to take care of the dog and how to water the plant. And as if the lecture weren't enough, she began to write notes. And she left the notes all over the house. They would be on the counter. They'd be on the oven. They'd be on the light switch. They'd be on the refrigerator. They'd be in the bathroom. Notes everywhere. Finally, she got in the car and she said, "Oh, I just remembered something. Just a minute." And back to the house she'd go and leave another note or give another command or requirement. Why did she do that? She did it because she was going away, even for a little time. And she loved the kids. And she wanted them comfortable. She wanted to remove their fear. She tried to anticipate their needs, anticipate their questions, anticipate their problems. Now, I know that's a crude illustration, but I get that sense as I read chapter 13 to 17. Our Lord Jesus is leaving. And it's true, he's only going away for a weekend, but they don't know that. And he's trying to share so much. It'll seem like a life then, a lifetime to them. When Lillian left, she was in the car waving goodbye to children she loved. When he left, he was being led away in ropes by Roman soldiers with sharp swords. And he's going to be nailed to a cross, and their hearts are going to be filled with grief. He knows that. And so he begins to give these wonderful chapters. He's preparing them for every eventuality. Now, just as I wanted you to see his heart, somebody leaving and wants to dump so much on his family, I want you to take a look at his kids, his family, the ones he's talking to. Now, let me just begin by wording it this way. They don't get it. They don't get it. And he's putting such heavy truth on them, it'll take them years to digest some of the things he's going to say. He's about to drop concepts and truths and doctrines and spiritual treasures, and they have no capacity to take it in. Now, I'm going to have Dick read a whole series of verses so that he doesn't have to keep looking down. I'll give him the reference. And just listen, there are going to be 13 verses altogether. Begin at John 13:7.
Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter."
Verse 19, please.
"From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he."
Verse 22.
The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking.
Verse 28.
Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him.
36 and 37, please.
Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?"
I will
lay down my life for you.
I'm sorry. Chapter 14 and verse 5.
Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do you know the way?"
Verse 8.
Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us."
Verse 22.
Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?"
Verse 29, please.
"Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe."
Now three verses from chapter 16. Verse 4.
"But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you."
Then verse 12.
"I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now."
And verse 18.
"So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about."
That last verse, "we do not know what he's talking about," goes through the whole section. And Jesus is dumping, and then his heart is, "I have many more things to share with you, but you can't bear it now." As if they could bear what he had been giving them. Let me give another illustration. I'll never forget this scene until the day I go to heaven. I don't think I'll forget it in heaven. It took place in my living room. I'm not going to give names. It was many years ago. A man, a dear friend of mine, one I would regard as one of my best friends, was holding a one-year-old baby on his lap. It's a long, sad story, but he knew his marriage was over. It was no possibility that that marriage could be saved. And he had come, and I had no words. I didn't know how to comfort him. And he was holding his little baby, and he knew that that relationship would soon change forever that he had with that child. Now, in a moment of time, he forgot I was in the world, let alone in the room. I didn't know what to do. For about 15 minutes, he began to pour out his love on that little child. He told her of his special plans for her, how he was going to lay aside finances for her. He told of his hopes and dreams. He vowed how he would pray for her every day. He told her of his support and his love. He just dumped on her for 45 minutes. And as he poured out with tears running down his face, I was embarrassed. I didn't know what to do. She just cooed and smiled, stroked his beard, and played with his buttons. That's all she could do. I'll never forget it. She didn't comprehend one word he said. I did. I was getting blessed. But she could not understand anything. All he was promising, the love he was pouring out, she just didn't get it. She didn't have the capacity. She just played with his beard, played with his buttons, made sounds, baby sounds. That's John chapters 13 to chapter 17. Jesus is the Father. He's dumping on these disciples some of the most amazing truths that he wants to give before he lives. He tells them of their own nature. He tells of his plans and purposes. He tells how the Trinity will indwell them. He tells about the promised coming Holy Spirit. He tells about mansions in the sky. He just keeps pouring out and pouring out while they stroke his beard. And play with his buttons. And that's all they can do. They have no capacity. And so if we can understand that much of this section, I think we'll be able to enter in. They're just staring in the headlights. They're in a daze. They have no comprehension of this. More than half the battle of appreciating what's recorded in these five chapters is understanding his heart and their capacity. And if we could enter into that, then we can be thankful that God, in his grace, has recorded this in the Bible so that we now can apprehend these tremendous truths that he laid down. All right, let's come then to chapter 13. The first story is in the first 17 verses, and it's the story of the foot washing. This wonderful event will give us answers: who is Christ, what is faith, and what is life. I can only introduce it this morning, and we'll pick it up again next week, God willing. Let's begin with the text. Now, this past weekend, I was ministering in Westminster, Maryland. We have an annual Bible conference there. We've been meeting, I don't know, 25 years or so. And a dear brother heard that I was studying this chapter. And he said, "May I share some insights?" And so for an hour, he just shared with me some observations he had made. And one of the observations greatly ministered to me and impressed me, and that was the introduction that Dick has already read, and I'm going to ask him to read again. Chapter 13, 1 to 4.
Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself.
Now, when you begin with a tremendous introduction like you have here, then you expect something to follow that is great. In other words, the greater the introduction, then you say, well, what's to follow is very great. I'll give you an example. I was one time introduced as a speaker in a church, and my professor from Columbia Bible College was the one introducing me. And here's how he introduced me. He said, "This is not the first time the Lord's been pleased to speak through a donkey." And that was my introduction. And so then I got up and I gave my message. Well, with that introduction, you know what they'd expect. And that's probably what they got. The greater the introduction, then the greater is what you expect. This introduction, verses 1 to 3, knowing his hour had come, knowing he was to depart out of the world, knowing he was to return to the Father, knowing that he loved them to the end, knowing that he would be betrayed, knowing that all things had been given to his hands, this is the one. And you would expect, I would think, a burning seraph to appear, or he's about to take the throne, or something like that. Instead, he girds himself with a slave's apron and begins to wash feet. And I'm just saying, the contrast between that introduction and what you would expect, I'd be expecting another transfiguration, or angels to appear. But marvel of marvels, he just begins to wash their feet. Now, listen to verse 4 and 5, please.
He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded.
All right, this is how these five chapters begin. Who is Christ according to this passage? You know, for years I missed the fullness of this passage. And I answered the question, Christ is the foot washer. Christ is the foot washer. That's true, but it's incomplete. I think after further study now, this is a more complete answer. Now remember how the focus of this story goes to Peter. And how Peter resists the foot washing. And finally, after the Lord unveiled the real meaning of foot washing, he consented to it. Listen to verses 8 to 10, please.
Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you."
Now you see, Jesus uses a different word in verse 10. He said, "He who is bathed is completely clean." So instead of saying, "Who is Christ? He's the heavenly foot washer," I like to say, "He is the head to foot washer and the foot washer." Both are presented here. We can't miss that. There are two different words that are used in this story. In 13:10, he speaks about a whole bath, head-to-toe cleansing. He says, of course, spiritually speaking, you only need the bath one time. If you've had a bath, you don't need it any more than one time, but foot washing, you need that continually. And I believe in this context, the bath is referring to salvation, a judicial cleansing. Jesus said, "I've bathed you head to foot. You're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." The bath means that you're saved, you're completely clean. But then he says, now there's the foot washing. So he's not only the head to foot washer, he is the foot washer. Now, the focus of the Holy Spirit in this passage is not so much on the bath. He's not telling you how to get saved. He's not telling you how to trust Christ as your Savior. He's not talking about the bad. He refers to it, but that's not his emphasis. You know, theologians have divided salvation into three parts. They say past salvation, justification. Present salvation, sanctification. Future salvation, glorification. Jesus refers to two of those. In the whole section, he refers to all three, but here, just to two. When we consider our Lord Jesus as the head to foot washer, we're talking about Jesus as our Savior, the one who justifies us, the one who has cleansed us from our sin. When we talk about Jesus as the foot washer, we're not talking about justification. We're talking about sanctification. And our feet sometimes get dirty every day, and we need a daily cleansing as well as the one-time bath. Now, next time, I'll develop in more detail the place of foot washing in the Scripture. But this morning, I want to get before your hearts, what does it mean that Christ is a foot washer? Now, the beauty of this truth is revealed in his dealing with the Apostle Peter. Once again, verse 6, look at Peter's resistance.
So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?"
Now remember, here as in other places, Peter represents us. He represents you. He represents all the disciples. Why did Peter resist the foot washing? And the answer is because it went against everything that he thought he knew. Peter was shocked at the thought. In verse 6, the Greek actually calls attention to the pronouns. And the pronouns are thou, my, you, wash my feet. In other words, it was such a contrast. And then in verse 8, listen to what Peter says.
Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me."
See, we just read that, "Never shall you wash my feet." The word that he used is so strong. We don't have a word like that in English. The word is, "Never, even to the ages of eternity, will you wash my feet." This isn't like John the Baptizer when Jesus wanted to be baptized. He said, "You should baptize me." In other words, it was reluctance. But this is not reluctance. This is a steel will standing up to Jesus and saying, "Never, never, never, never. I don't care if I live a million years. Never. This will never happen. You will not wash my feet." Now, why was he so stern on that? And it's because he had a high view of Jesus. At least he thought it was a high view. He is the Creator. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the Master. Why should he wear a slave apron and wash my feet? I'm the creature. I'm a worm of the dust. I should wash his feet. I'll never let him wash my feet. I will serve him, but he can't serve me. Later on in his story, he said, "You call me Master and Lord," and you're right. That's why, because Peter said, "You're my Master. You're my Lord. You're not washing my feet." Now, at this time, Peter had already made his vow, "I will serve you, and I'm willing to die for you." Now, he meant that. Of course, at that time, he didn't see the possibilities of his own sinful heart. But he meant it. He meant it. "I am willing to die for you." And what he said is, "I'll wash your feet. I'll put on the slave apron. I'll serve you, but it'll never be turned around." And it is at this point that Jesus said what I consider to be the most shocking thing he ever said to Christians. Listen again as Dick reads verse 8 and pay attention to the last part of verse 8.
Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me."
What a statement. If you don't let me wash your feet, Peter, you will have no part with me. Now, what was Jesus threatening? Was Jesus saying that if you don't let me wash your feet, you're in danger of hellfire? Was he saying that I'm going to curse you and you'll lose your salvation? No, he already had the bath. He already had head-to-toe cleansing. Verse 10 said, you're already clean. You don't have to worry about that. But he said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you will have no part with me. In other words, you will abandon every possibility of intimate union with me. Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you'll have no fellowship with me, no intimacy with me, no relationship with me, no enjoyment of me, no communion with me. You see, foot washing has to do with spiritual refreshment. We're going to get into that next week. You know, they wore sandals and their feet got caked with the dust of the road. And when you went into a home, they would wash your feet and welcome, come in, take off your sandals, make yourself at home. It had to do with a spiritual refreshment. And in order to have a part, a union, a fellowship, a communion with the Lord, it's so radical. We gotta stand where Peter stood and finally agree to let him wash our feet. Now, I told you I'm celebrating my jubilee. I am so happy. 50 years knowing the Lord Jesus. Of course, he's known me from all eternity. But at the time when I first trusted the Lord in 1958, I was taught, you are saved to serve the Lord. And I believe that with all my heart. You are saved to serve the Lord. And I gave myself to the Lord. And I, in fact, in my pride and ignorance, I told the Lord, I'm going to be the best servant you ever saved. And I thought I was just going to be something. And I dedicated myself to the Lord. And I was a zealot for the Lord. I'll wash his feet. I'll serve him. I'll go anywhere. In fact, that part of that was where I met Lillian, and she got right into it. And together, we were serving the Lord. After we were married, we kept a suitcase packed at all times with a note on it. Anywhere, anytime, any place, whatever God wants. We kept it packed so that we could go at a moment's notice. We were not going to be settlers. We're going to be pilgrims. We didn't want roots. We wanted to be the Lord's and serve the Lord. For 7 hard years of defeat and failure, I lived with that idea, you're saved to serve the Lord. And then I crashed. I crashed as really as Peter did. In 1965, I had my foot washing. In other words, I was standing where Peter stood, and I was told, listen to this, that you are not saved to serve, but you're saved to be served by him. And my heart recoiled. I said, no, it can't be. He's God. He's the master. He can't serve me. And the brother who dealt with me at that time was begging me to give up my service to the Lord and let the Lord minister to me. And I felt like Peter must have felt, it's not right, I can't do that. How I resisted until finally I broke and I discovered and I said, all right. If that means that's the only way to have fellowship with you, only way to have a part with you, then wash my feet. That was 1965. And I'll tell you what a transformation in my life, in my marriage, in my ministry, since he has been washing my feet. Now here's the full doctrine. Are you saved to serve? not primarily so. You're saved to be served in order to serve. Do you understand that? You're saved to be served. I can't wash your feet until He washes my feet. And before I lift a finger to serve the Lord, He's already at my feet, washing my feet. Before you lift a finger to minister to Him, He's already ministering to you. Until He refreshes you, you can't refresh somebody else. Until He refreshes me, I can't refresh somebody else. Now, here's a stubborn man, Peter, but he had a heart for fellowship with God. Don't worry about stubborn people. Stubborn people can be changed in a moment of time. 1 minute, Peter says, never, 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 to the ages of eternity. No, no, never. Jesus said, then you'll have no fellowship with me. He said, all right, do my whole head. Come, I want to fall back. I'm ready now. If a stubborn person has a heart for the Lord, God can change his opinion in a moment of time, her opinion in a moment of time. The most stubborn Christian who has a heart for Christ, if they've had their bath, they can get their foot washing. It's sad, as I minister to so many people, I come across in this, they don't, not in terms of this, but I think of it in terms of this, so many Christians, they know they've had the bath. You know, they can give you a date, so-and-so, such a place, I raised my hand, I came forward, I signed a card, I threw a stick in the fire, I made a decision, and I accepted the Lord, and Christ is in my heart. I've had my bath. And then I wondered, have you had the foot washing? You know, you've had the bath, but have you had the foot washing? And so many Christians, I'm not talking about unbelievers, so many Christians I know are strangers to His voice and strangers to His love and have no relationship and no communion and friendship and companionship with the Lord. That's the revelation John gives us in chapter 13. Who is Christ? He's the head, the foot washer. And He's also the foot washer. We are saved to be served in order to serve. As the head, the foot washer, He gives me salvation, cleansing, and heaven in heaven when I die. As the foot washer, He gives Himself daily refreshment and heaven on earth while I live. And that is the revelation of Christ in this chapter. This was one of the great burdens of the Lord. And they had no capacity to get this. And Christians today still don't have a capacity to get this. They just sit on His lap, play with His beard, and play with His buttons. They don't get it. And He knew, and that's why it's recorded in the Bible, one of the great burdens is to change the thinking of people that they're not saved in order that they might run out, get busy, and work themselves to death for God. But rather, that they might allow God to do His work in them and in their lives, refresh them, cleanse them, show His love, minister to them. And once that happens, you're transformed. You want to go out now and minister and bless. But then service becomes a byproduct, an outworking, a fruit of a relationship rather than a condition for the relationship. We've got to have it as a byproduct. If you make it the beginning, you're going to miss the goal and the byproduct together. We can't miss the goal and the byproduct. The goal is to let God serve you. Well, we'll close there. Let me just close with this challenge. You say, how am I to let God wash my feet? How am I going to do it? Have you ever, I'm just going to challenge you to do this. I'm serious. Have you ever taken time, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, an hour, taken time, get alone someplace, you and the Lord, and just say, enjoy me. Try it. You'll never be the same. It's amazing. God wants to minister to you. Come to His Word. Not in order that you can get some argument to go against somebody else. Come to His Word to know Him. Let Him wash your feet. Let Him minister to you. Let Him refresh you. And then later we'll see what is faith and what is life in that regard. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, thank You that You have made a way to have a heaven on the earth. Lord, we're so shocked with such an introduction, knowing who You are and all You know, that You'd lay aside Your robes and put on the slave apron and wash our dirty feet, scoundrels like we are. Thank You for the revelation of who You are and that You want to minister to us. Your great passion to have a part with us. Forgive us, Lord, for being so busy that we've tried to work our heads off for You, and we've never let You minister to us. Teach us who You are, and then as we study this, teach us what faith is, and as we see what life is, to embrace that life. Work these things in us, we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.